That may be one of the more unfamiliar Christmas songs. Raise your hand if you would agree with me on that. Two hands, I see that. It is a little bit tricky, not just because it's unfamiliar, but because of its interesting meter and all of that kind of stuff, but it is a beautiful song. Beautiful song, not just in its musical composition, but its words and even what it's trying to convey. You can ask the experts, and the experts will likely say that how the song, the music, relates to the words is musically genius. Now, if you have no clue what I'm talking about, then you're probably not one of those musical geniuses, right? But it is a fascinating song, and it's one that is lesser known. Now, think about this. The song talks about a rose. One question that I have in my mind is, I don't know of any rose in Scripture, especially not in Isaiah. What's this talking about? Did anybody wonder something similar to that? Okay, two hands on that one. I wondered that too. One of the phrases that we will look at in today's passage before us in Luke chapter 1 refers to, and this is a little bit tricky, this is a freebie for today, it refers to something that rises, something that comes up. In the Old Testament, that could either refer to a agricultural thing like a branch or a sprout or a flower, or it could refer to light, so the sunrise or a star. Both of those images are actually used in Scripture, both of them. And sometimes this one is played on, sometimes this one. This song is taking more of the agricultural avenue and talking about not just the branch, but the little sprout or the little sprig. In this regard, a little rose that sprouts out of great ashes and dismay. That little rose is Jesus the Messiah. That little rose that blossoms in the dead of night is the promised branch of Jesse. Now, we have a hard time because we're like, boy, you're mixing metaphors there. And in truth, a lot of the prophets, at least the way we look at it, seems like they're mixing metaphors all over the place. So don't get confused and lost by that. The idea is what seemed to be deadness, God brings forth a little sprout in the midst of what seems to be nothing, right? Even ponder what Zechariah and Elizabeth symbolize. They were real people. They were really without child. But even what they symbolize as barrenness, waiting, and barren. God is the one who, by his promised word, says, I will bring forth new life where there seems to be no possibility of life. The tree of Jesse that sprouted seemed to be cut off at its stump. And God said, I promise that one day a little sprout will come off, a little shoot will come off that stump of Jesse. I promise. Do you believe my word? It might be years. It might be hundreds of years. But I promise I will bring to pass my word. Now, I don't know if that helps a little bit, but that's what that song is conveying. That song is talking about God's promised fulfillment in Jesus of bringing that little sprout to blossom and to flourish. So whether that helps you with the song for next time or not, I don't know. It is a little bit tricky, I will grant you that, but it's a beautiful song. All right, let's move on to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue working our way through this series through the Gospel of Luke. I had a hard time knowing what to kind of title this series, so I just played off of Luke's words in verse 4 of chapter 1. I am writing this to you, Theophilus, so that you would have certainty about the things you've been taught. So I'm calling Luke's gospel the gospel of certainty. And really, I think it would do us well, as I've mentioned before, and I will remind us from time to time, that we keep certainty close at hand as the filter to understand all that Luke is doing here. That is his desire, is that Theophilus and us, like Theophilus, would be grounded in great assurance. What that assurance looks like, how it's developed, what it means, he's going to have a lot of different ways that he goes with that. But even as we have seen in chapters 1 and 2, are the overture, the prelude, so to speak, to the whole book. And these two chapters are filled with joy, great joy, all over the place. Luke chapters 1 and 2, joy is all over the place. So if I were to put, and I have, put kind of a summary statement on Luke chapters 1 and 2, it is this: God has not forgotten his promise. God has not forgotten his promise. Even the first recorded events in the New Testament era, so to speak, that's even not quite accurate, is Zechariah serving as a priest of God. That's the first recorded event in the New Testament era, so to speak. And for 400 plus years, God has virtually been silent. God breaks into the scene through the pen of Luke and says, God has not forgotten his promise. Now, as it relates to chapter 1, we have seen the parallel announcements, the birth announcement of John, the birth announcement of Jesus. Those are parallel to show both their similarity, but also to show the superiority of Jesus over John. Theophilus, you can have confidence that what God has done, he is doing now. You can have confidence that God has broken into human history and he is fulfilling his word. You can have confidence this is who God is. And so even as we come to today's text, we have the beginning of the second parallel between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. As I was planning out the sermon series, I wanted December 23rd to be where we look at Jesus' birth. And it's going to work out that way. It's going to work out that way. It's nicely. But today we're going to not get ahead of the game too much, and we're going to look at the actual birth of John the Baptist. As you think about even where we find ourselves today, ask yourself, are you still waiting on someone to come through on their word to you? I'm sure at some point in your life, somebody has either promised an empty promise or a fake promise, which is kind of the same thing, or broken their promise, right? I'm sure in your life that has been true of you. And today, do you still wait for somebody to come through on their promise? You know, Christmas time can be one of those times that with all of the superficial plastic veneer, it seems as if everybody's going to be at peace. When actually underneath the surface for most people, it's a series of broken, empty promises. That's how so many people respond to this time of year. What good is anybody's word? But actually, if we had eyes to see that Christmas properly viewed as found in the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, instead of man keeping his word, which he cannot do, Christmas should remind us of all things that God keeps his word. God fulfills his promise. If you've come here today and you've wondered, you're wondering even right now, will God come through on what he's told me? Look at Christmas. Look at Christmas properly and see, God always keeps his promise. And that's what we see part one today, really, of God keeping his promise. He actually does bring to pass what he said he would do. It doesn't matter how phenomenal it appears to be. It is very easy for humans to make promises that we could never even keep. Right? I mean, you could look at this in the negative. If you don't stop mistreating your sister, I'm going to throw you out of the car. Right? Well, that's a promise, but who in their right mind would keep that promise? We can make those sorts of promises very easily. But God never makes a promise he can't keep. And God is certainly, even as we saw with the last passage, he is certainly able to keep all of these promises. Now, even look at chapter 1. Look at the angel's words to Mary before Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. Look, if you will, in verse 36 and following. The angel is talking, and he says, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Juxtaposing, if you will, Elizabeth, who is old. Now, in the terms that Scripture is using, this likely means she had gone through her time of living so that she has gone through menopause and there is no way she could have a baby. Your relative Elizabeth, who is in her old age, has conceived. Nothing is too impossible for God. You look at the other side. Mary, you're likely a teenage girl. You haven't even been with a man. You're going to have a baby by the Holy Spirit and God the Father, the Most High. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, we could view that phrase wrongly and think, well, that's great. I'm going to always get what I want. That's not what the text says. What the text says is that nothing is impossible for God in order to fulfill his word. That's what the text is really getting at. So we've been thinking carefully about what that means for today. We're in verses 57 through 80. We've got a little stretch of passage before us, and we're going to get there. This is about God fulfilling his word, bringing to pass what he had promised to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, and even beyond them more. So follow along with me as we read. We're going to read the text, comment on the text, pull it out, and then keep going on. So notice in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Now what time is that? 9 months later, since from when she conceived? You can look at verse 56. Mary had remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her home. It was in the sixth month that Mary came and visited her relative. She was with her for the last trimester, so to speak. Now imagine, put yourself in the sandals of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're not told exactly how old they were, but they were old. That was Zechariah's word. I'm old. And he said, my wife is older than that. That's kind of what he was getting at. She is advanced in years. So whether that meant they were in their 50s or their 60s or their 70s or the 80s, trying to be very careful, but they were old. And here they are. Zechariah, because of his unbelief, the angel Gabriel said, you're not going to say a word until God brings to pass all of these things. For 9 months, not a peep. Can you imagine that? I mean, here we have this older couple who is experiencing in the latter years of their life what typically is experienced in the early years of marriage. So Elizabeth, as an old woman, past her prime, so to speak, is going through all of the things that a new mom goes through. And Zechariah is there with her day by day. He can't say a word. But what would it have been like to be Zechariah? Every single day for 9 months, waking up and seeing your wife's belly grow, feeling the baby inside, but can't say a word. Now think about all that meant for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and now finally the day comes. I could only imagine for 9 months as a husband who is being disciplined at the hand of the Lord for his disbelief, and every single day you wake up maybe hoping, maybe that was a dream that I had that I couldn't speak. And you wake up and, nope, I still can't speak. Would you conclude day by day with greater assurance, God is the one who always keeps his word? So that day of 9 months completion comes closer and closer. And though this is assuming a little bit, I wonder if Zechariah's anticipation was at a boiling point. Because he knew with great confidence, God always keeps his word. This is going to come through just as he said. I'm living proof of that. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And one verse. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. No pomp and circumstance with that. Nothing really super ordinary about that. She gives birth. The rest of this little passage bears out, though, the particularity. So let's keep going on. Verse 58, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Notice later on in the text, they didn't know because of Zechariah. He was still silent. Not a peep out of Zechariah's mouth. So all the word gets out. You can imagine getting on the phone, excuse me, getting on the smartphone, no, excuse me, that doesn't work either. Getting on the typewriter, nope, that doesn't work either. All of the word getting out to all of the friends and the neighbors. She who was barren, who was advanced in years, has given birth to a son. That doesn't make any sense. So even as the angel promised, he prophesied this. God fulfills his promise through the birth of John. And with this first point, John was born and people rejoice. They rejoice with her and they knew that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Now even think, even you can turn back to chapter 1 and see in verses 13 and 14, the promise of the angel, your wife is going to bear a son. She will have a son. And many will rejoice at his birth. And we see a fulfillment right here. The neighbors and the relatives came. They congratulated her. They knew that in some way, shape, or form, it was God showing mercy to her. And God keeps his promises through fulfilling this word. Now, as we move on, verse 59, and on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, which at that time was custom. And at the time of circumcision, that was when often they would name the son. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. That was custom, right? But his mother answered, no, he shall be called. Now, you know a little bit when a child is born, most people either want to know right away, and even leading up to the birth, what are you going to call your child? What are you going to name her? What are you going to name him? There's great anticipation with the identity of this little one. For 8 days, nobody knows except Elizabeth and Zechariah and, of course, God. And everybody just assumes that this child, as much as we are praising the Lord for his birth, he's going to be ordinary. He's just going to be a part of the family. And Elizabeth says, no, we're not going to call him after his dad. No. We're not going to call him after any of his relatives. No, his name is John. That's his name. Well, did people respond well to the new mom? No, they didn't. Verse 61, and they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. And that the way Luke writes about making signs to his father, Zechariah, some have been led, as I mentioned before, to think that Zechariah was not only struck with muteness, but with deafness as well, and that could be the case. So imagine the perfect silence, the echo chamber that Zechariah has been in for 9 months, musing in his own heart, hearing nothing, if that's the case, not able to say anything. Somebody who doesn't know American Sign Language can't really put anything into words through his hands, having a hard time of it. So they don't believe Elizabeth, and they say, well, let's ask his father. And so they inquired of him what he should be called. Look at verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Not will be John. No, it's done. His name is John. Enough. This is his name. They gave him probably a wooden tablet that had a layer of wax over the top, and he scrawled, his name is John. And notice the next phrase, and they all wondered. What do you think they wondered? They were filled with rejoicing. They recognized something of the mercy of God. But interesting in this text, though, they're not the dominant characters. It's the neighbors and the people who you wonder what's going on with them. They're filled with joy, and now they wonder, what are they wondering? Are they wondering, how in the world did Elizabeth and Zechariah both come to the same conclusion? Could be. Are they wondering, this makes no sense. Both Elizabeth and Zechariah are dead set on John, and John is nowhere in their family history. This doesn't make sense. What gives? There has to be meaning behind this, right? There has to be something that gives us understanding of this. Look at verse 63. They all wondered. So Elizabeth and Zechariah named him John, and people wondered. Going back to Gabriel's promise, you shall call his name John, and he will be great before the Lord. So we see again, God keeps his word. Elizabeth and Zechariah are used by God to fulfill God's word by calling him John, and they wondered in part because John is unique, he is special, he is different. Now let's look at verse 64 and following. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. Can you imagine the birth of your son and you still have to wait 8 more days until you can speak? 8 more days! Zechariah is left speechless, literally, at the birth of his son. And he still can't talk until 8 days later. And notice the connection. when Zechariah, in faith, obeyed the Lord and called him John. Then his mouth was opened. Notice the connection of faith is an internal thing, but it always expresses itself in tangible obedience. That was what was missing from the first go-around. When Zechariah was presented with the angel Gabriel and he was flummoxed, we could put that mildly, he didn't know what was going on, and the angel said, this is going to happen in your life. And Zechariah said, I don't know for sure. Show me a sign. That's what he wanted. And so Gabriel said, because of your unbelief, you're going to be struck silent. And now, for 9 months, I could only imagine Zechariah has been bolstered in his faith. God keeps his word. For 9 months, can you imagine this man has learned his lesson? Can you imagine for 9 months this man has learned to trust and obey? Even somebody who knew the Lord, who served the Lord, who by God's word is called righteous and blameless, somebody had a period of disbelief in their life. Is that so uncommon among us? Periods or cycles of unbelief of God's word? And he learned his lesson. God disciplined, God chastened him. And for 9 months, Zechariah learned in his act of faith, was saying, no, his name is John. I'm going to obey the Lord. And God opened up his mouth. Now in verse 64, what in the world would you say if your mouth has been stopped for 9 months and now you've seen God work and your mouth is loosed? What would you say? This is what we learn. He spoke blessing the Lord. That is what came out his mouth. Blessing the Lord. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, a similar phrase used of Mary later on, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see Zechariah's mouth was opened and people feared and they wondered, which was again, a fulfilling of God's word. You will be silent until the day that these things take place. Think about these people, these neighbors and these relatives all gathered around John and Elizabeth, all gathered somewhat awkwardly at the circumcision of John. What are they doing here, right? All waiting. What's going to be of this kid? And John confirms the word of the Lord and says, this kid is going to be great, but not because of me, but because of God's special hand on him. That's why. So all the people, they laid these things up in their hearts as they heard them, left with questions. What then will this child be? Before we move on to what is known as the Benedictus, I want to summarize this section with a few words of application. As we think about God fulfilling his word, that's the dominant theme in this whole section. God keeps his promises. He brings to pass what he has said he will do. So with that, just three things to think about today as it relates to this small little passage. Number one, even in the big picture of God's massive plans, God includes individual people, right? Think about what this means for Zechariah and Elizabeth. God is moving for the sake of his people, Israel. But he starts with a humble, old couple. And him starting with this humble, old couple is not just their throwaway. God says, I'm going to do something that you're going to be joyful about. In the big picture, even in the big picture, God includes individual people. Number two, even when we've doubted God's word, we can still learn to trust him yet again. Isn't that one of the things we can learn from Zechariah here? 9 months of waiting was a good 9 months of training and learning to trust in God. So don't despair. Don't think that it's without hope. Even if you have failed before and even have had moments of unbelief, disbelief, small faith, you can always learn to trust the Lord. As you think about his word, as you think about him trustworthy, as you think about him, The Spirit of God can lead you to trust him yet again. And number three, even if the situation is relatively ordinary, which in many ways this was, not the muteness per se, and not even an older couple bearing a child, but the birth of a son and his circumcision and naming, all of that was very ordinary. Even if the situation is relatively ordinary, we ought to look carefully for God's hand. And I don't mean anything mystical or even mysterious by this, but how do we see God moving even in the ordinary ways of life? Are we looking for the ecstatic, like an angel in the sky? Are we saying, no, God is in this, his hand is on this? Let's move to Zechariah's praise. As you think about what you would say if you were Zechariah, your mouth has been loosed, what would you say? For 9 months, you've been cooped up in your own soul. What are you going to utter? What are you going to burst out? Notice verses 67 and following. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, what we're going to see in verses 68 through 79 is, you can see in your text of Scripture, the format looks a little bit different. This comes across as either poetry or even a song that Zechariah sung. Zechariah prophesies here, that's what Luke tells us, he prophesies about what this child will be. Notice the question that everybody is asking, what then will this child be? You thought, what child is this, referred to Jesus, didn't you? Well, it does actually. But the song really applies nicely to John the Baptist. What then will this child be? What's going to happen to this kid? Something is great in this kid's future. Zechariah is prophesying in verses 68 through 79 about the answer to everybody's question. His prophecy is his personal response of faith to God fulfilling his word. Thus, it is his blessing to God. So when he opened up his mouth and he blessed God, at least in part, the blessing is found in 68 through 79. And when we think of blessing, the word for blessing here that is used, the very first word in 68, which that's where the title Benedictus comes from in the Latin version of this text, that is the first word, and that in Latin is blessed. The word blessed here means to speak well of, in a short way synonymous with praising, but to speak well of God in this case. Zechariah's prophecy is based on and references former promises God had made with his people. Thus, it is his knowledge and assurance that God has a perfect track record of making and keeping promises. As we go through even briefly, Zechariah's blessing to God, in the proper sense, his eulogy of God, speaking well of God. What are we going to learn about what he understands about his God and even for ourselves? So let's look at his blessing of God. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Another interesting little side trail there. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, even in his mother's womb, all were said to be filled with the Spirit. There's this interesting little note in the text. But he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And this is how he says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now notice as Zechariah is going to usher forth this praise to God, this song, you could even call it a hymn. It has its own structure. And I've tried to put out the structure, make it a little bit clear in your sermon insert there. He's going to list why God should be blessed, or what God has done that issues forth his blessing. Then he's going to list out how God has kept his word. Then he's going to share why God is doing all of these things. And then he's going to share with us who, through whose hand, are all of these things going to come to pass. So first of all, why should God be blessed, or why should he be spoken well of? He has visited his people. Don't you love that term? Similar to even Gabriel visiting Zechariah, visiting Mary. He has visited his people. In the Old Testament, a visit from the Lord could either be a good thing or a bad thing. It was never in between. a good thing in terms of a blessing, a bad thing in terms of judgment. With this regard, Zechariah is confident that God visits his people for their good. God comes to them. And this whole song is just radiating with God's gracious mercy towards mankind. Not what man deserves, but what God has said, I give to you out of my favor and my goodness towards you. So he has visited his people. He has redeemed his people. Very literally, this means he has accomplished redemption, or he has done redemption. All throughout chapters 1 and 2, the radiating statement is, look what God has done. Look what he has done. Look what he is doing. He has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, for us, that phrase horn of salvation is a little peculiar. We don't think in terms of a horn, but in the Old Testament times, the ancient Near East, a horn was a symbol of strength and of power. And so even in maybe not so distant past for us, even the Viking Norsemen would put horns on their military war helmets. Why? Because it was a symbol of strength and power. And it's just intimidating, right? You get these nasty horns coming out of your head. You're not fully man, are you? Well, the Vikings aren't. And I don't mean the football team, but that might be true too. But it was a symbol of power. And so most of the places you see a horn used symbolically in the Old Testament, it's conveying what the ancient world knew was power and strength, conquering, defeating, enabling. And so when Zechariah says he has raised up a horn of salvation, it is God who has brought to pass this mighty Savior who is going to come in great power and might, and he is going to bring salvation with him. And notice what Zechariah knows about the Old Testament. At least that's what we refer to it as. He has raised up a horn from David's house. Now he knows the history. He knows the prophecy. He knows that the chosen one, God's Messiah, ultimately is going to come from David's lineage, from Jesse, David's dad, from his house. He knows this. Look what God has done. He should be blessed and praised because of what he has done. And in your copy of the scripture, even in the sermon notes, it's related thereto. These are all in the past tense, as if it's such a sure thing. It's going to happen. God has kept his word in that regard already. These things will come to pass. Notice as Zechariah keeps going on, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us, from the hand of all who hate us. So Zechariah knows what God is doing. He knows what God has done, and he praises God for that. But he also knows that this is a God who makes promises long ago, who is faithful to carry those promises out. One of the dangers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, one of the dangers of having a very narrow focus on just the New Testament is you will miss something of the depth and the weight of God being a faithful God. You will miss that. You will have, in that regard, an anemic faith because it's based on a minimal knowledge of God. You will not have this rock solid, sure, timeless history, so to speak, of God making promises and always coming through on his word time and time and time again. So what Zechariah does is call to our attention and everybody else who is hearing his song after 9 months singing God's praise. He says, God is doing these things just as he has spoken times past. Do you know God's promises? Do you know how God has said this, and he has said this, and he has said this? And do you see and watch in the pages of Scripture how God brings to pass his word? If you don't, get into your Bible. Get into your Bible and know this God. Zechariah is a theologian who knows the Old Testament. God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets from of old. This was a long time ago. We've known through them that God is going to save his people from their enemies. Even as he moves on, and this becomes kind of the heartbeat of all of this. Why does God keep his word? Why is God doing all of these things? Why has he even spoken in the first place that he is bringing salvation? Why? Notice there are three different reasons why. In order to show his mercy. Now think about that reason. Why would God act? Why would God do as he's promised he would do? Why do we keep our promises? Oftentimes we keep promises to save face. Often we keep promises more for self-interest, which saving face is a part of that. Often we keep promises because we've been pressed into a corner. You know what I'm saying? God is not like that. He keeps his word because he loves to show his mercy. Think about the difference between us and God just in that regard. God is fulfilling his word because he wants to demonstrate. Again, the word here is to do mercy, to show mercy that he has promised to his fathers. Zechariah is referring to Abraham, living roughly 2,000 years before Zechariah. The God of Abraham is the God of Jacob. I missed Isaac there. Is the God of Isaac, is the God of Jacob. Zechariah is saying, he's my God too. And the promises he had made with Abraham to show mercy to him, he will bring to pass. You know what that means? Abraham isn't really gone. I don't mean like he's a spirit here. But Abraham has died, but he will be resurrected so as to see the promises of God fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? All of this is embedded in the rock-solid foundation of God's true character. To show his mercy, another reason, in order to remember his holy covenant, the covenant that is set apart and distinct, it's special. God remembers the agreement he made with mankind. He remembers the oath that he swore to Abraham. He remembers that. And he wants everybody else to know through what he is doing now, through John, through Jesus, that God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget you. Isn't that what we learn later on in the New Testament? God is not so slack as to forget your work for him. God is mighty in his mind in that regard. He doesn't forget. And third, in order to grant us that we might serve him without fear. Now this is kind of a cumbersome phrase to try to unpack what Zechariah is saying. Why does God do what he does here? Why is he fulfilling his word? Why does he want to save his people? Very simply, God saves his people as a means to an end of serving him. That's what Zechariah fully acknowledges. God saving his people from the hand of their enemies, God delivering them from oppression, God bringing them out and loosing their bonds is not the end. It's a means to the end. The end being God wants his people to serve him. When we are captive, when we are oppressed, when his people are under the hand or the thumb of something or someone else, we can't serve God as he intends for us to do so. Even think about Moses when he went to Pharaoh, pleading with Pharaoh because God told him to do so, "Let my people go." Do you remember one of the things he told Pharaoh? God wants us to be set free so we can worship and serve him. We can't do so right now under your thumb. In the end, Pharaoh was cold and hard-hearted, and he, out of great angst in his soul, finally relented, but then went back on his word. That's not God at all. God is working all of these things so that he might grant us that we might serve him without fear, so that we might serve him having been delivered from our enemies, so that we might serve him in all holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you thought God saved you so you could live for yourself. No, you didn't think that. But that's the American mindset. I want liberty and I want freedom so I can do as I please. Isn't that kind of the American motto, the American dream? That has nothing to do with God's plan of salvation for mankind. God's plan of salvation is to set you free from your sin, to loose the bonds of captivity and oppression so that you can serve him as he originally created you to do. That's his design for you. And now we come to that little section at the end of his song where you're thinking he's going to talk about the child. And now finally he talks about the child. And you, child, verses 76 and following, you will be called the prophet of the Most High God. This is a direct parallel to what is said about Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Notice the difference, the similarity, but the difference. John is called the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. They have a similar relationship, but vastly different essence, natures. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John is the prophet. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You'll prepare his ways. Think about when you're getting ready for, maybe it's holiday festivities, you're preparing for people to come. Maybe you have aunts or uncles or a mom or a dad coming and you're just a little bit terrified or petrified and you know what you need to do to make sure every nook and cranny is cleaned up, all the preparations that you do, right? In a similar way, John was sent before Jesus, sent before the Messiah to prepare for his coming, to prepare for him coming. And we're going to touch on this in later chapters, not going to take it all in one fell swoop right now. But the preparation is right here. How does John prepare the way for Jesus to come in? It's not cleaning the house, at least literally anyway. It's not getting the food ready. It's not any of that. The preparation is giving knowledge of salvation to his people. That's how John is going to prepare for Jesus to come. When Jesus comes, John is going to go before him. He's called the forerunner. And he's going to say, listen up. Listen up. The Messiah is coming. You need to turn from your sin and you need to trust in him. He is the one who goes before as the herald and says, I need to give you knowledge of what salvation means and is. Notice even further as Zechariah elaborates on this, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. This is the heartbeat. Yeah, you need to clean up your ways, but at heart, you need to be forgiven of your sins. Do you know that? That's the idea of knowledge. Do you know that? Well, everybody ought to know that God is. Everybody comes out of the womb suppressing that knowledge. What John does is he goes before Jesus to help give knowledge that Jesus is coming. You better get your heart ready to repent and turn towards him. So he gives knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of God. As we think about even the ministry of John the Baptist, and we'll see again later on more about his ministry, some implications that come out of that. Before Jesus, the Messiah, can effectively come to a people, before he can effectively come on the scene in your life, to put it in those terms, you have to know something. You have to know that you need a Messiah. You have to know that he is the only Messiah for you. You have to know that your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. You have to know those things before Jesus can actually be received into your life for who he actually is. You have to be given knowledge of these things. We are not born into this life with this natural knowledge of all that it means for Jesus to be my Messiah, the one who is leading me as my Lord. You have to be made aware of the mercies of God. In truth, no one comes to the Father through Jesus without coming face to face with God's mercy. Nobody who has truly believed in Jesus, truly believes in Jesus apart from a knowledge of God's grace and mercy in salvation. If you don't know that, Jesus is not effectively in your life. And that's just by symbolism here through the ministry of John the Baptist. Now notice the last few phrases of verses 78 and 79. whereby the sun shall rise, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, this is a rather interesting phrase that Zechariah references here, possibly even an echo to Malachi chapter 4, or even many references in Isaiah. It's hard to say for sure. The idea, the sunrise metaphor, the sunrise, that's actually just an interpretive decision in those who have translated God's word. The word literally is that which springs up, that branch idea, that sprout idea, that which rises up. In the context here, it does seem to make sense to say that this is a light rising. For when he talks about later on giving light to those who sit in darkness, it seems that what this is the sunrise coming up, and it sheds light on the whole landscape, and you can see now. And what Zechariah is saying is because of God's mercy, the sunrise shall visit us. But the sunrise here is personified as the Messiah. It's all a metaphor or figure of speech to help us understand the function of Jesus when he comes. He is going to come, and he is going to be like the sunrise. When it comes, and it spills beautiful, warm light on all of the surface of the ground, and it exposes everything. That's for good and for bad. Jesus is going to come as that sunrise. He's going to visit us. That's a direct allusion all the way back to the opening of Zechariah's song. He's going to visit us from on high, coming from God the Father. And he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But this is man's lot. Every person comes into the world in the shadow of death's darkness. Jesus has broken in. He is that radiant sunrise that comes up, and he gives light to those who are sitting in darkness. He is a guide to our feet in the way of peace. So John's ministry, you, child, will go before. You will be a prophet of the Most High God. John's ministry is so much tied to the coming one, the Messiah. As you look at all of Zechariah's song that he's singing here, the focal point, even though it's not directly stated, is Jesus. How is God doing these things? How is God going to bring these things to pass? He's going to bring these things to pass through his son, Jesus. That's how he's going to do it. All of this really functionally is like what John will end up doing. Luke chapter 1 is going before to give us this anticipation. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We're not even in chapter 2 yet. But the way Luke chapter 1 functions, it's helping us anticipate there's somebody coming who is the definitive Savior of mankind. There's somebody coming. So next Sunday morning, when Luke chapter 2 breaks on the scene and we have this peculiar, lowly birth of Jesus, we're ready for it. We, the reader, have seen this coming. We're ready for Jesus to come. In a similar way, how John will function for that ancient world to know about Jesus coming. Now, just a few thoughts as we think again. The obvious tone of Zechariah's song is God keeps his word. That's the obvious application. God fulfills his word. He brings to pass what he said he will do. But let me just pull this out a little bit more and elaborate on what this could mean for us. Even among those who may know the facts, not everyone will interpret them the right way. Now just pull back for just a second. What Zechariah does in his song especially is he gives meaning to reality. He gives interpretation to facts. Everybody in verses 57 through 66 was marveling and wondering about this child. They were asking the question, what then will he be? We don't know. What Zechariah ends up doing is saying, this is what this means. Even among God's people, in the case of Israel here, who could see the facts and know the facts, not everybody is going to interpret them the right way. Carefully taking this to apply to us, we need the Holy Spirit of God and God's Word so that we can rightly interpret the facts. Do you know that there are far too many people who can still say Christ miss, that have the reality of Jesus' birth at least somewhere in their cranium, but they have not rightly interpreted the facts. They haven't. Zechariah is a demonstration of being very careful to interpret the facts through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. That's how we can make sure we interpret the facts correctly. A second thing that we learn from Zechariah's song is even when God's chosen one is needed for cultural salvation, there is always a need for spiritual salvation. Now, what Zechariah echoes in this song is Jesus is coming, though he doesn't use that name. The Messiah is coming. God's right arm is coming to save his people. And he uses very, I would call, cultural terms, from physical oppression, from political and government slavery, so to speak. That is true. God has promises to relieve his people from that. But even when that is the case, we always need spiritual salvation. For at the heart of what John is going to be saying is you need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to be forgiven of your sins. To see the two layers or levels of God's salvation work through Jesus. A third thing that we see is even when we've been disciplined by God, he is always worthy to be blessed. Even when we've been disciplined by God because of our own unbelief, he is always worthy to be spoken well of. To put it this way, if we saw Zechariah's musings, his prophecy, his words, his song, as just that, a song, God is always worthy to be sung about. Always worthy. If you reflect upon his faithfulness, not because of our inherent good, but because of his mercy, if you see over the pages of history, time and time again, God has spoken and he has brought to pass. He has done so by his mercy. Even in his discipline of you, even in his discipline of me, he is always worthy to be blessed by your mouth. Zechariah, when his mouth was loosed after 9 months, this was the first thing that came out. God be blessed. Right? Would that be the first thing out of your mouth? Or would it be, finally, it's about time? I hope it would be, God be blessed. He has done wonderful things. God fulfills his word. He brings to pass exactly what he has said. Zechariah says, I am living, breathing proof, but I certainly am going to let everybody else know about this. May we too, that God keeps his word. May we bless his name by never once casting any doubt on God fulfilling his word to his people. Never. May we speak well of him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness in giving it to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight even to know it more and to know it better. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we could even say that because you are the one who has visited us. Father, if there is somebody here today who even is just struggling to make sense of what this means, that you have visited your people and brought salvation, Lord, I pray that today you would bring clarity to their mind. Father, thank you for those of us who have found faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you be glorified out of our mouths, out of our lives, that you be blessed by what we say about you. In Jesus' name, amen.